I want to give you just some introductory things each time to kind of whet your appetite for reading this epistle. How many readers do we have this week? Good. Close to 100%. That's great. Well, I hope you'll keep that up and read it and reread it. There are four points of emphasis, I think, that you find in the Epistle of James, and in fact, I noticed this the last time I was teaching it. The exhortations to be happy and to be holy and to be humble and to be hopeful. And the first part, of course, has to do with being happy. Down through verse 18, where we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse testings. And then speaking of holiness, beginning with verse 19 of chapter 1 and going through the 12th verse of chapter 3, there's an emphasis upon holiness and living lives that are pleasing to the Lord, being doers of the word, and not just hearers. And then from the middle of verse 13, or verse chapter 3, verse 13, down through the 6th verse of the 5th chapter, there's an emphasis on humility in our relationship with each other. And then finally, he speaks of the Lord's return. And in the last part of chapter 5, where we're to be hopeful. And there have been a lot of men who've done some good work on the epistles of the New Testament. One that I've always enjoyed using, his books don't have to do mainly with a verse-by-verse exposition, but he writes about each epistle in the New Testament. Has three volumes, I think, on it, and so he gives a lot of material. But I thought it was helpful to me that he pointed out some of the things that the Epistle of James doesn't deal with. And you know, as he moves from one theme to another, some feel that he just combined different things that he'd said on other occasions and wrote them down so that these Jews who had been scattered because of their faith in Christ would have it all together. But among these, he mentions the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the incarnation, the resurrection and ascension. He doesn't say anything about baptism or the Lord's Supper. He doesn't deal specifically with the Messiahship of Christ. And he is weak as far as his emphasis is concerned, not certain. Certainly as far as his faith is concerned, but on the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And he also says, and this was especially interesting to me, the references or allusions that James makes to the Old Testament. And Mr. Scroggie says that there are no less than 53 references or allusions to the Old Testament in this very brief epistle. And that makes, as he says, one for every two verses. And so it indicates that James was a man whose heart was really saturated with the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we just have four quotations from the Old Testament in the epistle, chapter 2, verse 8, and then verses 11 and 23, and then in chapter 4, verse 6. But he was a man who really was well acquainted with the Old Testament, and I'll give you a list of the books that he mentions that are alluded to or quoted from by James, starting with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Zechariah. And I'm sure you got all those down, so I'll give them to you again. Let's start over again. The four books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And then Joshua, 1 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Joshua, 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And then Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And then there are six prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, among the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, and Zechariah. So you have, and he's mentioned what these are. I'm not going to give them to you, but he says there are 15 references in chapter 1. There are 12 references in chapter 2. There are 9 references in chapter 3. There are 7 references in chapter 4. And 14 references in chapter 5. Let me give you those again. 15 references in chapter 1, 12 in chapter 2, 9 in chapter 3, 7 in chapter 4, and 14 in chapter 5. So he, as we've seen, he wrote to Hebrew Christians. And the fact that he probably wrote early, without giving us much in the way of information about himself, he mentions the synagogue, and he mentions religion, and that was a familiar way to for Jews to speak of their faith. You remember that Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. And so with reference to the neglect of these believers in some respects to being obedient to the word and really seeking to do what the Lord wanted them to do, why, there's no mention of controversies or difficulties that came up. And James, you remember, was a major figure in Acts chapter 15 when they called a council in Jerusalem to decide what the Gentiles had to do in order to be accepted by the Jews. And, of course, they weren't required to keep the law in the same sense that the Jews did in the Old Testament, but James mentions the law frequently, and so. But the burden of his heart is, and this is a continuing need in all of our lives, that they would be faithful in standing by the truth. And so he stresses the fact he knew that they were suffering a great deal for their faith, with the trials that had come upon them. And the book of Hebrews was probably written to the book of Hebrews, which comes just before book of James in our Bibles, was probably written to Jews that were basically in Jerusalem. So it's interesting to put these two epistles together. But if you look back for just a moment to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I don't know if Will referred to this last week. I haven't had a chance to listen to his tape, but I'm going to do that. But in the 10th chapter, the latter part of it, he says, beginning with verse 32 of chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, "Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, and ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of those that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And then this sounds like James, doesn't it? "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So you see, these Jews went through a lot of trials because of their faith, and they were the objects, the main source of their persecution, of course, was Jews who were not saved. And they were looked upon as really traitors to their nation, having turned to Jesus Christ and recognizing him as their Messiah. And so even in the case of the Apostle Paul, you know, he was just the darling of the Jews as long as he was persecuting the church. But shortly after he acknowledged the Lord as his Savior, then he became the object of hatred of the Jews, and they wanted to kill him because he had turned against them. So I think it's difficult for us to really put ourselves in a position that they were. I remember a story of a little boy who was going to a camp where nobody was a Christian, and he... or wasn't a Christian camp, was a secular camp, and he was just afraid that he was going to have trouble when he came back home. His mother said, "Well, how'd you get along at camp?" And he says, "Great." He said, "Nobody found out that I was a Christian." And but that's not the way they were in the early church. They stood for their faith, and they had a price to pay in the way of severe trials and testings. Many of them died because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this must have been very much on the heart of the heart of James as he wrote, because he just jumps right into this immediately. And he knew that they were suffering. Now these to whom he had written, most of them had probably been scattered because of their faith. It's thought that some were outside of the land of Israel, but still in the empire, of course, for business reasons. But he's talking to those who have been suffering and suffering greatly for their faith. And here, as we just read in the book of Hebrews, his point is that what they needed in the trials and testings was patience. Patience to endure. And as I brought out, and Will probably stressed this too, patience to us many times is just a kind of a waiting word. We're waiting for somebody, or we're waiting for some event to take place. But the idea of patience, as I've mentioned a number of times, is that we're under the burden of testings and trials of various kinds. But the point in patience is that our lives don't change just because we're going through trials. We don't quit. We don't hide our lamp under a bushel. We persist in doing what the Lord wants us to do. And it's very possible that among them there were those who were not really letting their light shine, and so that's the reason James stresses the fact that they needed to be doers of the word as well as hearers. And, of course, trials come our way whether we like it or not. Guy King is another man who has written just a very light commentary, but very thought-provoking in many ways. He pointed out, he's a pastor in Scotland, pointed out that both in verse 2 of chapter 1 and in verse 12, Paul used the word when and not if. Now, chapter 2, my brethren, count it all joy. He didn't say if you fall into diverse temptations, but when you fall into diverse temptations. And then verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when, not if, just a matter of time if you haven't experienced it already, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So if we haven't suffered for our faith, and I think it's just not thinkable that anybody here wouldn't have had to suffer in some way, even if it's not persecution because of our faith, yet trials and difficulties that we go through that just seem inconsistent with many of the promises that God has given us in his word. Why should we have so much trouble? Why is it that prayer, many of our prayers go unanswered? Why does the Lord disappoint us when we earnestly pray for things? We hardly ever get an immediate answer to our prayers. Sickness can be a source of trial. The loss of loved ones and all of these things. But however they may come to us, we need to see that they don't hit us by accident or by chance, but the Lord has a purpose in them, a good purpose, and the purpose is for our improvement in the faith, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So that's why we need to keep our eye focused on the promises of God and the word of God and God himself. On down in our chapter, the Lord is spoken of as the Father of lights, whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And here's one point, at least, when James gets into a little theology and for the encouragement of the people who are suffering. Now, verse 5, I think I touched on this last time. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, one thing about our trials and testings is that they move us to pray. Even though we may be disappointed And the kind of answers we get are the fact that we don't seem to get any kind of answer. We're moved to pray. And this is often a weak point in our lives. We often go to every other source, don't we, before we turn to the Lord and come to Him as a last resort. But James tells us, if you lack wisdom, now he's obviously talking about the wisdom of God, and I'm sure that this is one of the passages that Mr. Scroggie would have in mind in thinking this goes back to the Old Testament, because the whole book of Proverbs is about wisdom, isn't it? Specifically about wisdom, the wisdom of God. Paul told the Corinthian church, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom which is of God. And one writer that I was reading mentioned the fact that we are all growing in knowledge, constantly growing in knowledge, and the Lord says in His Word that knowledge is going to pass away, but He never says that wisdom is going to pass away. So we come to the Lord, we don't understand, or we definitely feel the need for strength. Nobody really likes to suffer, and James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's only by the grace of God that we can really count it all joy, because we often tell the Lord if He'll relieve us from the difficulties that we're going through, that we'll really praise Him then. But James says we need to be praising the Lord when we're in the midst of it. And if we are having difficulty figuring it out, because I think we have to say many times that our trials and testings don't make sense, just don't make sense to us. And we have to realize that the Lord is there not only to strengthen us, give us patience, work patience in us, so that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, but He's teaching us His truth. So He's talking about the wisdom of God. God is the only one who can give us that. He gives it to us in the reading of the Word. And many times when we're going through times of testing, it kind of takes away our appetite for the Scriptures, but that's when we need to read the Word more than we usually do. And the promise is that the Lord will give us wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean that He gives it to us immediately, or He gives us immediately everything that we need to know. He dispenses His truth. He opens our eyes to truth in the way that He sees it, that we need it, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, that's an amazing promise. We come to the Lord often after we have used every other resource, and the Lord doesn't turn us away because we haven't come to Him first. Sometimes we have to come to the Lord in time of trial, acknowledging that we've failed Him again, failed to trust Him as we should. So we come back and seek forgiveness. He doesn't upbraid us because we don't come to Him first, or we don't come until things move along a long way, or He doesn't upbraid us because we come to Him many times for the same thing, but He's concerned that we learn His truth. We grieve Him, of course, when we don't go to Him, but He doesn't upbraid us because we don't come sooner or because we come too often. It's the promises that if we come asking him to teach us what he is seeking to teach us, then that wisdom is going to be given to us. But you see how important faith is when he says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. Now this is, wavering is the kind of, we all do this, we feel at times, well, the Lord's going to answer me, the Lord's going to help me, and then things prolong, and then we're inclined to say, no, the Lord isn't going to help me, and the Lord isn't going to deliver me. It's the kind of a person who seeks to look in both ways at the same time. In fact, Bunyan has a character in Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Facing Both Ways, a double-minded man, and a person with divided interests, a person that seems to have two minds or two souls. And we are to come to the Lord in faith. And that's the reason that when our faith is tried, and these trials that come in our direction affect our faith, what we believe, and often many questions come to our mind in time of trial that don't come there at any other time. But James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now the word in chapter 3 of this, in verse 16, I think it is, chapter 3, verse 16, for where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. Now the root of the word confusion is the same as the root of the word double-minded. So this kind of looking toward the Lord and then looking away from the Lord, or believing that he is going to answer and then disappointed because he doesn't answer, and our faith just seems to waver. The only way that we can keep our faith strong is by continually going to the Word, and regardless of what trials we go through, it never changes the Word, does it? The book is always the same. And that's another thing that is so important when we get down into the chapter. And James tells us, reminds us, that with God there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No indication at all, regardless of what happens to us or our ideas about God, that God is changing at all as a result of the trials and testings that we go through. So there's a great deal for us to learn and to put into practice as far as our testings and trials are concerned. It ought to make the Word of God more precious to us, and we persist in doing his will. That's a part of patience. We don't, doesn't mean that we just sit down and do nothing and wait until there's some change in our circumstances. We go on living in the midst of testings and trials just like we would at any other time. And that's how the Lord works patience in our heart and how he moves us more and more toward the perfection that he has in mind, that we should become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 9, when you get down there, he begins to talk about the man of low degree and the rich man. And it's not a change in subject, it's all in the context of what he's been saying here. with respect to sufferings and trials. Now, a brother of low degree is a person who is low in the social standard. He's not a prominent person, possibly as James goes on to indicate elsewhere too, a poor man. He doesn't have the resources that others have, and he's probably a servant as compared with one who has servants. He's a brother in Christ. He is a member of the body of Christ, and yet the inclination is to look down upon him or not feel that he's as important in the body of Christ as others are. But when he goes through a time of trial and testing, because it's going to hit him as well as the rich man, he's to rejoice in that through his testings, he's exalted. That is, he has made to realize and depend upon the riches that he has in Christ. Remember, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So, I think what James is telling here is that the brother who doesn't have anything is made to look more closely to what he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he's rejoicing in the exaltation that he has in the eyes of God, even in the eyes of many of his fellow believers. He may not amount to much, or people may not pay much attention to him, or be concerned about the troubles that he has, but as God works in his heart, then he's made to see what he has in Christ and what he is in Christ, and of course there isn't anything in the world that can compare with that. So that's what he's saying to the brother of low degree. Then he says in verse 10 to the rich that he is made low because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade in his ways. Now the rich man's problem is altogether different. Somebody said that all Americans are rich in comparison with people who live in most of the rest of the world. We've been blessed in a most amazing way. And there's a tendency for us to feel, and I think it's very prominent among Americans, that the things that we have and the things that we enjoy are the things that we're going to always have. And that there can't be any change in these things. You've been following the news about the latest hurricane. You know, it's hit a very influential part of Florida. People who can afford the best of homes and best of possessions. And the Lord said, you remember, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He talked to one man who was told that what he needed to do was to sell his possessions and give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowing because he was a man of great possessions. Riches and the good life, as Americans speak of it, can often be a great hindrance as far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned, because when we have a sufficiency of anything, then it's easy for us to feel that we don't really need the Lord. So when trials come and they hit the rich man, And he finds out that his riches won't buy everything. His riches won't bring back somebody he loves who's died. His riches won't give him good health. He's just actually no different from the brother of low degree when you think of his circumstances, so that he is to rejoice in the fact that he goes through a time of testing and trials, and he's made to realize that he doesn't have anything that's secure except what he has in Christ. I grew up with four boys in a family, Heminger family, in Tacoma, and for a time they were on poverty. They came out to Tacoma. He was a choir man and a very godly man, and he came out to be the choir director at a large church in Tacoma, and they let him go eventually. He was just too orthodox for them. And he came down to the place where they just lived from day to day. And it was a very humbling experience for him. I didn't know him before all that happened. But he opened a bookstore in Tacoma and sold books. And I remember going in more than once into the bookstore and find him as he was waiting for customers, reading some of the books with tears running down his cheeks. And he just told me often that it was a good thing for him to go through all of that, to see that the only thing that was secure for him was what he had in Christ. And it completely revolutionized his life and his wife. And it was just a blessing to be in their home. They had a lot of nice furniture. But in the way of possessions, that's really all that they did have. So whether a person is high on the social scale or low on the social scale, God always has a purpose for trials. And it's not if they come, it's if they haven't hit us, it's only a matter of time until they will come. Trials and testings of various kinds. And you can put a lot into that expression, the trial of your faith. So that these come and the attack is upon our faith. Are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to continue walking with Him? Are we going to continue reading His Word? Are we going to show by our lives that we're going to do His will? And as I said, the only people who can do that are people who look to the Lord for the grace to do it, to count it all joy and to persist in doing what we have been doing, praying, going to church. Amazing how trials will keep people away from church, and that's the worst thing that they can do, actually, because they need the fellowship of the Lord's people. But that's what patience means. You keep going on with what you've been doing, walking in fellowship with the Lord. Your circumstances are different, but the Lord isn't different. And the Lord has good purposes for all these testings and trials that come our way. So then he comes to verse 12 where he says, and this is an indication that the Lord wants us to be a happy people. Now, we're not oblivious to the fact that we have trials that hurt us, and that we're with people who are going through trials and facing difficulties. We're not closing our eyes to reality, but there's a deep joy to be found in faithfully walking with the Lord when the storm is the worst, and trusting Him to use that in our lives to strengthen us so that we will be faithful and consistent in doing what His Word directs us to do. We won't spend less time in the Word, we'll spend more time in the Word. We won't spend less time in prayer, we'll spend more time in prayer. We won't have more confidence in ourselves. We'll come where Will is speaking to us on Sunday night, where we have no confidence in ourselves. And it takes trials and testings to bring us down so that we will really love the Lord and trust Him and experience the blessings that He has for us, because it's always His object to draw us closer to Himself through the testings and experiences that we go through. Now, beginning with verse 13, he talks about sin. And it's easy for temptations, trials, and I better use the word trials because these words are related. But it's easy for a trial to become an occasion for sin in our lives. We get mad at the Lord. We get discouraged because our plans are being changed. Circumstances are such that we never counted on. And they just seem to go on and on and on and on. And so it's easy for us in a time of trial and testing to sin. And as many writers, many Christians have recognized, about the greatest sin the child of God can commit is one that is not going to scandalize us, but it's the sin of really not trusting the Lord, sin of unbelief. We are inclined to look lightly at His promises because at the time it doesn't seem like His promises are working out in our lives. And so it's easy for us not only to sin, but to blame God for it. And apparently some of them were doing that. Maybe there have been times when you've said things to the Lord that you regret. I know there have been those times in my life. And we need to be careful. So James says, let no man say when he's tempted that it's God's fault and that He made me sin and that He's making things difficult for me. And this is theology now that he's giving us. God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, when the devil tempted him, he felt all the force of that temptation. And Book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are. That is, he was exposed to the temptation, and being absolutely holy in his person, he would react in a way that we wouldn't normally. I sometimes illustrate it by raising, say, a little girl and just surrounding her with the finest kind of influence. And then as she gets older, expose her, let her go down to Skid Row or just watch television and see some of the dreadful things that go on. And you can think how a young lady who was raised that way would react. Well, now the Son of God came, and nobody in heaven ever failed to recognize that he was the Son of God. But when he was here on earth, being a human being, most people thought that's all he was. And he was exposed to our sin. He was offended by our sin. It would affect him in a way that we don't know anything about. God cannot be tempted with evil in that sense. Neither tempteth he any man. He never puts us in a place where we're going to be tempted. When I was in California, I mentioned this to some of you. There was a man came to our church and he professed faith in the Lord, and his problem was drink. And I had the privilege of teaching him and working with him a little bit. But day came when he went back to the tavern. And I went to get him. And he was drunk. And when he got sobered up a bit, I talked to him about what he was doing. And he said, and I guess he was sincere in what he said, he said he went back to the tavern to tell some of his friends about the Lord. And the result was they offered to buy him a drink, and he accepted it. And the first thing you know, why, he was completely inebriated. So that the Lord doesn't put us in positions like that. I told him, you're the last one that needs to be there to try to win those men to the Lord. There are other ways of reaching them, but not there. When I was in high school, a man who was a baritone soloist in our church and often spoke of his faith in Christ, but one day his wife came to our house, and I guess I was in high school. I'd forgotten just how old I was, but she was in tears, and she said that her husband was over at the corner in the tavern. He was drunk, and she said, could Dwight or one of your boys go with me and help me take him home? So I went with him. It was the only two times I've been in the taverns, by the way. But you know what he said to me when he saw me? He says, Dwight, you never expected to see me like this, did you? And his was the... I never knew that he had a problem like that, because he just... When he'd sing in church, why, it was just great. And he'd often give his testimony. And I think he was a Christian. But the Lord doesn't tempt us. The Lord doesn't put us in situations where we're going to be tempted. Story of the man in Proverbs 7, you know, who he just went where he was going to meet that prostitute. And we're told in Scripture not to go near her door. Don't play with sin in any way. And so James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then this starts a chain reaction. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, the ultimate end of sin is death. The man who went to the prostitute's house didn't know that what he was doing was going to bring about his death. And so in verse 16, it's hard to know whether verse 16 goes with mainly with verse 15 or with verse 17, but perhaps it just spreads out in both directions. But it's, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. It is, don't make any mistake about this. Don't make any mistake about God. Don't make any mistake about sin. And don't make any mistake about yourself, because you put any of us in the wrong position at the proper time and we're going to fail. So trials and testings, when we think of the effect that it has on our lives, we learn, first of all, that the trials and testings are designed to mature us, to make us more holy, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. They are designed to teach us to pray, make us realize that we're not sufficient in ourselves, and that instead of neglecting the place where we meet with the Lord's people, or neglecting to pray, or neglecting to read the Bible, we need to give ourselves more to those things. Then when you think of the rich man that he talks about, trials make us realize our human frailty. We had a missionary once at Central Bible Church, and she said one of the most terrible times on the mission field for them has been when little children find out they're going to die. We're all going to die. And we mustn't live like we're going to be here forever and set our hopes upon things on the earth. But we're to seek to live for eternal rewards, to receive that crown of life. The crown of life is life at its best, life better than anything that we have ever experienced here. And the Lord has promised that crown of life to those who love him, not those who get mad at him and say bad things about him. And then trials show how prone we are to sin. Has a cleansing effect upon our lives. And then they show too, and we'll see more about this next time, that our blessings come from a loving Heavenly Father. We need to hang on to these wonderful truths. And that's the reason it's so important for us, because trials are going to come. And they don't all come in the same way or the same time to any of us. Some trials are short, some trials are lifelong. But you see, the result of our trials is good, and they give us many reasons to be happy in the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing, as we as Christians face the same difficulties that people in the world face. But we often say, don't we, when we're going through testings and trials, we don't know what people do who don't have the Lord that they can turn to. So I hope that we'll learn from this, and that James was seeking to help these suffering Christians and to see the joy restored in their hearts, and to know that though that they wouldn't enjoy the trials particularly, yet they had to look at the reason that the Lord had. The Lord could have kept those trials away. The Lord, for the fulfillment of his purposes, leads us through these as he sees our need, and the outcome, if we walk with him and trust him and persist in doing his will by his grace. And we can only do it by his grace. Then we can rejoice even in the difficult things that the Lord leads us through. So let's take it to heart. And I include myself in that. All right, let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we know that lamps and lights are what we use when things are dark. And we thank you for your sufficiency. Thank you that you never fail us, that you're always true to your word, faithful to your promises. And whatever difficulties any of us may be facing this morning, we pray, Lord, that we will be able to rejoice in them by your grace, because we know that you're doing things in our lives which really can't be accomplished in any other way. And so you give us these trials to make us realize how much we have in you, and that when all we have is you, we always have enough. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.